Brethren, I imagine that most of us here this morning have personally experienced some kind of accident, failure, or committed some sin, largely because we lost sight of some fundamental truth. We forgot some basic truth to which in our past we had been repeatedly exposed. That which we knew very well. That is, I imagine most of us, in some instance, plainly and clearly knew better, but temporarily, forgetting what we knew, we went forward and made a mess of things. If you lived at my house, you would hear often the exhortation to be careful backing out of our garage. Now, the reason for that is, with two cars side by side, the space is very limited between them and on either side of them. You need to back out carefully, watching either side. That is fundamental, and it has often been repeated. Some time ago, one of the two drivers who live in my house forgot that. Became distracted, forgetting the basic caution, and the passenger side view mirror was taken casualty. Something plainly known was lost sight of. I should add, a little exchange of paint between a right front and a left rear quarter panel evidences that the other of the two drivers in my home had his own bout of forgetfulness, and that was not very long ago. Perhaps you know the proverb, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. And a similar proverb, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. You are anticipating a scheduled meeting. You know it's on the agenda or on your calendar. Perhaps you even review before that meeting such proverbs in your own mind. And yet, amidst the meeting, you forget them. Emotions perhaps surge, pride rises, and notwithstanding what you plainly know, you spoke too much, perhaps in anger, and you have to go back and repent. So many of our mistakes, so many of our failures, sins, and messes can be attributed not to ignorance. We cannot plead, well, we didn't know that, but rather attributed to forgetting what we most definitely knew, attributed to a kind of temporary blackout on truth to which we have been repeatedly and emphatically exposed. We become, in the language of James 1, a forgetful hearer. And I might say it is interesting in Deuteronomy. How many times, I'll not take the time to trace them out, but they begin in chapter 4. How many times the Lord through Moses speaks to His people in the way of not forgetting? Well, brethren, as we return to Galatians this morning, this forgetting was, in the language of another, the beginning of the Galatians' folly. The Galatians, as we saw last week, the Galatians forgot the cross. This was the first step of their backsliding. Note in your Bibles, chapter 3, at verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Repeatedly, the Lord Jesus had been preached up and down, front and back, before the Galatians. But they were, to a measure, forgetful hearers. In the language of another, this was the first step in their backsliding. Had their eyes continued to be fixed on Calvary, the legalists, that is, the Judaizers, would have argued in vain. Let the cross of Christ once lose its hold upon us, let its influence fail to hold and rule the soul, and we are then at the mercy of every wind of doctrine. We are like sailors in a dark night on a perilous coast who have lost sight of the lighthouse. Our Christianity will go to pieces if Christ crucified should cease to be its sovereign attraction. From that moment on, we are doomed. This forgetfulness of the cross on the part of the Galatians is the more astonishing to Paul, because at first they had so vividly realized its power, and the scene of Calvary, as Paul depicted it, had taken hold upon them with extraordinary power. He was conscious at the time, as his words seemed to suggest, that it was given to him amongst this people to draw the picture of the cross, to expand its significance, the benefits it procured. It stirred their conscience to its depths. Our sins laid on Him. He died, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. They looked, the Galatians looked, the Galatians listened until their hearts were broken, until all their sins cried out against them, and in a passion of repentance, they came and cast themselves upon Christ crucified. Paul asked, "Have you forgotten all that? Has all of this passed away? Foolish Galatians, were they so senseless, so bereft of reason and recollection?" The apostle is amazed. He cannot understand how impressions so powerful should prove so transient, and that truths thus clearly perceived and realized should come to be forgotten. And thus, this language, "Who has bewitched you," suggesting there's another power at play. Demonic power at play. As the writer says, behind the spite of the Jewish false brethren, Paul recognizes another malice and cunning like that with which the serpent beguiled Eve. To this darker source, his question points, who has bewitched you? Reminding us again that it is a serious matter to reject and or fall away from the gospel. It may well indicate we have entered into a realm of power and influence and deceit that is directly orchestrated by the evil one himself. Now, as we move forward this morning to the second of five questions in the paragraph of Galatians 3, 1 to 5, a paragraph intended to cast their minds back upon their beginning, their previous experiences, we find that the Galatians forgot something else. They not only forgot the cross, they forgot the gift of the Spirit. Losing sight of the cross, one writes, and I add its accomplishments and its procurements, they also lost sight of, to quote from chapter 4 at verse 4, they lost sight of the Spirit of His Son sent forth into their hearts. They forgot the Holy Spirit of promise. They forgot the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. They forgot what our Lord said. I am sending forth the promise of my Father. Paul now moves from the atonement, Jesus Christ as crucified, to the primary procurement or gift that arises from it, the gift of God's Spirit. Note verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In summary, Paul is directing their minds back to their entrance upon the Christian life that had been wrought by, applied, affected by the regenerating work of the Spirit, later to be referred to in this chapter at verse 14, the promise of the Spirit through faith, again in chapter 4 at verse 6, referred to God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. In chapter 5, it is the Spirit by whom the Christian walks or lives. Chapter 5, verse 22, the Spirit brings forth fruit. Chapter 5, verse 25, again, it is the Spirit by which we live. They had forgotten the gift of the Spirit and the ground upon which He proceeded and came as the gift to those for whom Christ died. Now, by way of exposition in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Now, the sense is that this one point will be sufficient and decisive relative to demonstrating the futility, the error, the evil of falling away from faith and returning to the works of the law. The answer to the question posed will, Paul is communicating, will settle this matter. Now here's his question. Did you receive the Spirit? Well, I pause to note the very verb that Paul selects, rendered in the NAS, receive, already reveals what he's thinking and the answer to the question. Already reveals Paul's mind relative to categorically eliminating works and merit as the ground and or means of the gift of the Spirit. Receive often signifies, but in this, for the sake of exegetical honesty, not in every place, but often, as I'm going to demonstrate, taking possession not of what is earned, but of what is given. Not procuring on grounds of one's own striving, but taking in hand a gift. The verb receive, as one writes, points to the truth that the Spirit is given to believers, not acquired as a result of their own merit. Now, frequently in the New Testament, this verb is associated directly with the Holy Spirit. And you might turn back to Acts chapter 1 at verse 8 as I run through a litany of texts where this verb is found in express connection with the Spirit. Before getting to Acts, let me simply cite. It is used in John 1 at verse 12, our VBS theme verse, as many as received Him. That is, not by merit, as verse 13 comments and makes clear. Not by works, but as a gift. It is used in John 3:27. A man can receive, there's our verb, nothing except that it has been given to him from above. Well, there the plain sense of taking in hand that which is given is revealed. Jesus said in John 20 at verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. But now coming to Acts at chapter 1 at verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That is, you shall receive this power as a gracious endowment, not that which you have earned or merited. Chapter 2 at verse 33. In respect to what has happened at Pentecost, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And at verse 38, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turning to Acts 8 at verse 15. That they might receive, that is the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 10 at verse 41, verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have receive the Holy Spirit just as we did. And then in chapter 19 of Acts at verse 2. Paul asked the disciples, the very uninstructed disciples of John the Baptist, not necessarily a representative number of them, but some subset, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But leaving the book of Acts and returning to Galatians again at verse 14 of chapter 3, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I'm asserting that Paul has taken that verb and its oft-intended sense, taking in hand that which is a gift, and he's already tipping his interpretive hand by the question that he uses this verb with. Did you receive, that is, as a gift, the Spirit? Now further, at verse 2, the verb receive is aorist, signifying a once and for all completed action. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, in plain man's language, he's taking us back to the Galatians' conversion. He's taking us back to the Galatians' entrance upon the Christian life when the Holy Spirit regenerated them, wrought conversion in them, came to indwell them, wrought faith and a new heart in them, when He came in the fullness of His presence and wrought such transforming changes in them. That's the reference. Not to some second work of grace. What we need is a proper understanding of the first work of grace, where the fullness of the person and presence of the Spirit is the portion and the possession of every Christian. Did you receive the Spirit? Further comments upon that question to this point. The fullness of the gift of the indwelling Spirit was the prominent element of one of the most important new covenant promises found in the Old Testament. Joel 2 at verse 28, excerpting, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Another comment, the fullness of the gift of the person and presence and indwelling of the Spirit was given historically in the event of Pentecost. Excerpting from statements about that event in Acts 1 at verse 4. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Chapter 2 at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 at verse 16, Peter interprets what has happened. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then in the text already read, there is the language of receiving what the Father has poured out, receiving the gift of the Spirit. Now another comment is this. The pouring out of the Spirit was often attended by attesting sign. At Pentecost, the attesting sign was speaking in other tongues. If you turn to Acts chapter 8 as the Spirit comes historically upon another distinct people group, the Samaritans. We read at verse 13, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And the paragraph through verse 24 indicates that in this historical outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this people group, that outpouring, that receiving the Spirit, was attended by these validating, attesting signs. The same thing comes, or is found, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. In chapter 10 at verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." Attesting signs at Pentecost, attesting signs in Samaria, attesting signs in Cornelius' house. We come to Acts 19, verses 1 to 6. Again, the poorly instructed disciples of John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Well, this is not irrelevant to what happened in Galatia. Note down at verse 5 of chapter 3. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did these things come upon you? And there is evidence in the narratives of Paul's first journey that indeed there were miraculous works that attested to the coming of the gospel and the Spirit in such a place as Iconium. I read from Acts 14 at verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there, Iconium, that's in South Galatia, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And then in verses 8 through 10, there is the miraculous healing of a lame man who gets upon his feet in Iconium. Now the promise and gift of the Spirit is, upon the promise of God from Joel 2, fulfilled initially at Pentecost and then to these distinct people groups. The promise or gift of the Spirit is, in the language of another, the characteristic possession of believers. It is the grand endowment of believers. As our hymn writer says, the best of all donations, the Spirit who works in and sustains new life in the soul, who indwells and enlightens and helps and sanctifies. Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And John writes, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. That is, that we are in union with Christ because He has given us of His Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is not some exceptional gift. It is the characteristic common possession of all believers. And, returning to Galatians 3, the Galatians received the Spirit. Now, Paul wants them to know. He wants to know now on what grounds. Whence did this inward change come? Did you receive the gift of the Spirit in connection with, note the text, verse 2, works of the law or hearing with faith? Now, if they read a few sentences later, he answers their question for them. Verse 14 is the answer, that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But again, expounding the question in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or it could read, from the works of the law, or by or from hearing with faith? The preposition rendered by or from denotes, however you render it, source, origin. And theologically, we must understand that he is asking as to the immediate origin or source with reference to their receiving the Spirit. The immediate or ultimate source is the Father and His promise. We must understand the analogy of Scripture informing the question that what's on Paul's mind is the immediate source, the intervening source, not the ultimate. Upon what ground, we may paraphrase, did you receive the Spirit? Upon the ground of the works of the law, or upon the ground of hearing with faith? Two alternatives identified. The Galatians knew the answer. They knew which alternative was correct. And so do we. Note in verse 2 the phrase, the works of the law. Several English translations, from which I will quote portions of, express the sense of that first alternative, the NIV. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? The Amplified. As a result of obeying the law and doing its works. The Weymouth. Is it on the ground of obeying the law that you received the Spirit? Moffat. Did you receive the Spirit by doing what the law commands? J.B. Phillips. Did you receive the Spirit by trying to keep the law? Well, here's the answer. No more than justification is received upon the ground of the works of the law, chapter 2, verse 16, is the gift of the Spirit received upon the ground of the works of the law or man's doings? The answer is clear. No. The gift of the Spirit is not gained, not won, not earned by striving to obey the demands of the law. Second alternative. Or by hearing with faith. Now, the precise interpretation of these few words, expressive of the second alternative, is given considerable attention by exegetes and interpreters. Now, one of you called me yesterday and basically asked what I was doing. Well, what I was doing was having read considerably upon this phrase, having gone back to my old Greek notebooks from years ago, having gone back to a standard grammar, having read a large number of interpreters on this question. I was trying to get my head clear to figure out, what does this mean, hearing with faith? And it seemed like the more I read, perhaps, the more confused I was getting. And it was getting to the point where you got to put up or shut up, you got to make a decision and move forward. Well, this is what can be said without equivocation. The interpretation of the words by hearing with faith involves the clear recognition that the nouns before us are in a certain case that there's no need to explain, but in a certain case, the root idea of which is description. In other words, the case in which these words are found, hearing with faith, answers an implied question, what kind? In this case, what kind of hearing? Well, the answer to that question is bound up in faith. A faith kind of hearing. A hearing of or with faith. Now that's pretty simple. What's not so simple is that within this particular case, there devolve from it six kinds of descriptions. And deciding which of the six is what Paul intended, that's where the confusion comes. In my simple mind, what it all comes down to is this. As you try to work through six types of genitives and decide now exactly how is he describing hearing with this word faith, it comes down to this. Is the phrase hearing with faith or hearing of faith to be understood as the message heard? A message central to which is faith as the announced means of responding to it? Or is hearing of or with faith to be understood as the believing act of hearing? Alternative one, the message heard. A big part of the message heard is the demand to believe upon Christ. The hearing of faith. Objective. Or is what to be understood? My believing act in hearing it. Subjective. One alternative, the preaching which proclaimed the need for faith in Christ. The other alternative, the hearing which was characterized by a whole-souled faith on the part of those hearing it. One's objective. The message heard that contains this strong element of the demand for faith. One subjective, I hear it and I exercise faith. Well, you go to the English translations again and try to see how they come down on that. In this case, there's a distinct minority that come down on the first alternative. One translates, was it from the works of the law or the preaching of faith? representative of the second alternative? Or is it because you heard and believed? The King James, New King James, and ASV, they don't give you an indication of what they think. It reads, by hearing of faith. The NAS tips its hand, hearing with faith. The NIV reads, believing what you heard. J.B. Phillips, believing the message of the gospel. And the Amplified, as usual, tries to gather up everything. Did you receive the Spirit as the result of obeying the law or doing its works? Or was it by hearing the message of the gospel and believing it? But it doesn't stop there. Was it from observing a law of rituals or from a message of faith? It gives you both. Well, my summary or conclusion, to the extent I'm able, is this. Either understanding is defensible. Grammatically, either is defensible. In view of the analogy of Scripture, either is defensible. But whatever one Paul intended, surely this much is clear in the book of Galatians. He is pointing to the gospel, and he is pointing to that time when the Galatians received it in faith. And the Holy Spirit, in that complex of events, the Holy Spirit was bestowed and received with faith. There was a message, and there was a response of faith to that message. The Galatians received the Spirit upon the ground of, within the complex of, hearing and believing. Now, systematic theology demands this additional statement. There is also a sense in which the Holy Spirit always precedes faith. That's what we call regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who works faith in a dead sinner. How can a dead sinner believe? He cannot until the Spirit quickens life. The work of regeneration by the sovereignty of the Spirit is evident when that sinner first believes. The Holy Spirit enables the sinner to repent and believe. That is the first fruit of regeneration. The Spirit comes, to say it more comprehensively, the Spirit is received. He comes and is received. Within, I use the word, a complex of regeneration that reflects the sovereignty of God's workings and conversion, what that brings forth in me, repentance and faith. The Spirit brings us forth, as James writes, by the word of truth, and the word of truth believes. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Notwithstanding all of the perhaps technicalities bound up in what seems to be a rather simple question, the overall sense of it is clear. It's salvation by grace and faith, not by works. And bound up in that great gift of salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning I conclude with five observations. And the first is this. We are reminded here, once again, of the double blessing of the gospel. What is the double blessing of the gospel? What are the twin blessings of the new covenant? Number one, justification that arises again in this chapter at verse 8. God would justify the Gentiles by faith. But the text in which we have been laboring and will continue to in terms of the same subject matter through verse 5 reminds us, by way of the gift of the Spirit, of the other concomitant blessing, sanctification. With these two, God always blesses those who are in Christ. He justifies us, accepting us as righteous in His sight. He gives us His Spirit to renew and sanctify. He never gives one without the other. Everybody who receives the Spirit is justified, and everybody who is justified receives the Spirit and is sanctified. Both of those gifts or benefits are bound up in the gospel. Secondly, we are reminded here in verse 2 of the critical necessity of hearing the Word. The critical necessity of hearing the Word, central to which, going back to verse 1, Jesus Christ as crucified. Our Lord said in Mark 4 at verse 24, take care what you listen to. Why does He say that? Because it is critically important what you hear. Few decisions in life are as important as what one chooses to listen to, especially in the realm of what purports to be the gospel. The faithfulness, the accuracy, the fullness, the depth and the breadth and the clarity of the ministry of the Word is of surpassing importance. And all the more important in a generation that offers, under the name of the gospel, so many options, so many alternatives. Jesus said, take care what you listen to. We are reminded here in Galatians 3:2 that is a critically important necessity. The necessity of hearing a faithfully, fully preached gospel message. Thirdly, is this observation. It is the critical necessity of hearing with faith. Not simply hearing, but hearing responsively. Our Lord also said this in Luke 8:18. Take care how you listen. Not only what you listen to, but how you listen to it. We think of the Bereans in Acts 17. They listen with great eagerness. Does that mark our how we listen? Or has the ministry of the Word become simply humdrum? They listen with discernment, searching the Scriptures to see if these things preached by Paul were so. Take care how you listen. Listening with petition for the Spirit's enlightenment. Listening responsively by faith and obedience. Otherwise, the great liability of listening is hardening. the critical necessity of hearing the Word and of hearing with faith is revealed in a parallel sense in Romans 10 at verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the Word. James 1:18, the Spirit brings us forth by the Word of truth. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The critical necessity of hearing the Word. The critical necessity of hearing with faith. Fourthly, we observe here in Galatians 3:2 that there are no special, additional conditions or requirements for receiving the Spirit. It doesn't originate with tongues. Now, tongues, historically, among certain people groups, was an attesting sign. The Spirit is given or received upon the grounds of the Father's promise and the finished work of the Son. It's received in the complex of conversion by the same faith that receives Christ. No special requirements. You don't have to do what I did in college. When I went to various Pentecostal groups trying to learn something about how do you receive the Spirit. Now you receive the Spirit like you receive Christ, by faith. And finally, brethren, and fifthly this morning, we observe again the larger picture of Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. And that is, we must continue on as we started, proclaiming and receiving the message of Jesus Christ as crucified, the Spirit as the gift of the Father, proclaiming faith, a vital, soul-influencing, soul-dominating faith in Christ. All of this comprehended by the free and the sovereign grace of God. We must not forget what we know. We must not drift in the language of the writer to the Hebrews. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We have heard Jesus Christ as crucified. We have heard of the Holy Spirit, the best of God's gifts. We have heard of the necessity for vital, dynamic faith. And we have heard that all of this comes not by anything in us, but by the sovereign and gracious good pleasure of God. Let us never forget these foundational first things. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that having received the gift of the Spirit, that we as a church would know more consistently the fullness of the Spirit's power, the might of the Spirit's operations, that we would know the full complement of the Spirit's influences within us, that we might be a holier,
a bolder people, willing to advance the gospel at all cost. Lord, we pray this morning that amidst this seducing world, we would not lose sight of first things, Jesus Christ as crucified, the receiving of the promised Spirit, the necessity of hearing a faithful message, and hearing with faith. Lord, we pray this morning that You might quicken a life-transforming faith in the souls of those yet dead, enslaved to self and sin. Lord, we pray that You would work by Your Spirit and by His effect of vital faith, the transforming change that comes in regeneration, conversion, and union with Christ. Lord, we plead that that would be our reality. And ask with confidence upon the finished, accomplished, effectual work of Christ, arising from which was the sending of the Spirit. Amen.